Those simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, not the shortest, but Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly believed that that story we read in Genesis was absolute truth. And seeing that it contains an event that many people have poo-pooed, namely that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, and particularly as the Lord Jesus draws attention to it, it is particularly to be noted that he, the Saviour who gave the scriptures, knew that this event of Lot and his wife was true and had something to teach us. We've just read the story, but we will go back and have a little look about Lot's wife in a moment. But this teaching of Jesus is about two things specifically. It's about urgency and it's about priority. The urgency with which we should respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the priority we should give it. Urgency and priority. I remember the Lord was very gracious to me and brought me to go to a particular church fellowship where I heard the gospel every week. And I was converted after 6 weeks, but I remember feeling after the fifth week that if I was hanging about too much, committing myself to the Lord Jesus, I would likely miss the boat. That the Lord might get fed up with waiting for me. So, 6 weeks on, I yielded my life to the Lord under the impression of his Spirit. I've never regretted that event of when I was just 16. So it's about urgency and it's about priority. Now the Lord in Luke 17 is teaching when the kingdom of God should come. Now you will remember that in Daniel there is a story about a vision about the kingdom of God being like a stone cut out without hand, which means God has done it, not man. And it falls and it descends on the fourth great kingdom of the world, which is the Roman one, and that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was planted in the time of the Roman emperors. And that that would bring an end eventually to all the kingdoms of this world, and it was vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I have set my king in Zion, and that kingdom is given to the saints, that is the believers, the holy ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus speaking about that kingdom says, well, it's here among you, because he had come. He deals with the future, which is what they were interested on, in a minute. But first of all, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is to say, you can't look around the world and think, are the events that lead to the end of the world actually happening? Is there some sect, some movement out in the desert, out in Nevada, or out in some place in Spain, where there's a certain dynamic person who's gathering people around him? Because Jesus says, it can't be me. Because when I come back, I'll be revealed to the world as quick as lightning goes from one part to the other. You will not be able to say, the Saviour's here, or the Saviour's there. For he doesn't come hidden. He's not hidden away so some secret society can believe in him. When he does come, it will be as lightning. But the kingdom of God is within you. That word translated within you in verse 21 could equally be translated among you. Both make perfect sense. The Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, was with them, like Henry VIII, who always, as the prince of the world, considered that the kingdom was wherever he happened to be. That was his view of being the king. And the Lord Jesus, as the King of Kings, says, well, the kingdom of God is among you. But he could also mean that the kingdom begins to change our hearts inside. And that once he's raised from the dead again, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ will be deep inside us. So it's true that either the kingdom of God is among you, and the kingdom of God is within you. Now, of course, Jesus was a brilliant teacher. And he uses that word that can mean either, because the kingdom of God was among them while he was alive on earth, and within them when he was resurrected. So the word covers both those situations. And then he says, well, of course, when I've gone to heaven and you're still here on earth, and it applies to every generation of believers, what you'd like more than anything would be to see one of those days you've seen me on earth. Perhaps a day when I raised the dead. Perhaps a day when I healed the leper. Perhaps a day when you heard my voice. How you'd love it. I think I've told you before that when I threatened to run away from home because I'd been told off, I still joke with my wife about it. But when I was certain, my parting comment on the only time that I did actually run away, if I was the station no further, I said, you'll be sorry when I've gone. I've no idea now what I thought I was meaning. You'll be sorry when I'm gone. But Jesus is saying that here. That when all our faith, just as real, is totally invisible, how nice it would have been to have shared together one of those days. And how those disciples, when Jesus has returned to the glory, would wish that those days were back again. And so he says again, when I'm not here, don't take any notice of people who say he's hidden away in some place. He's gathering his people together in some secret place. Because it's not going to be like that. When I come back, when you think of lightning, it's going to be as the lightning from one end of the heaven to the other. Everybody will see my return all at the same time. But first, he must be put to death and be rejected by the current generation. And then he uses his illustrations. First of all, it's going to be about Noah, and then it's going to be about Lot and Sodom. And he says in Luke 7:26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Think urgency or lack of it. Think priority or lack of it. What were they doing in the days of Noah? Well, they were eating and drinking. What do they do in our day? Eating and drinking. Perfectly ordinary. Perfectly respectable. Provided it's not done to excess. Fine. But it implies that nothing was really in their minds other than their eating and their drinking. They did eat, they drank. They married wives, and they were given in marriage. You know the distinction that the old folks, the old Middle Eastern nations used to have. The men married, and the wives were given in marriage. And so when he says they married wives, they were given in marriage. They were just getting on with their life. But nothing was further from their thoughts that anything else was of interest to them except eating and drinking and getting married and all the things that are associated with those things. We know from the story, which of course you would have to read in, back in Genesis, says they did eat and drink until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now the story of the flood is roughly this, that the Lord saw the cruelty and the hatred that was upon the earth and resolved to destroy the world. But he also spared those of his choice. Now, among the millions of the world, there were just 8 that were spared. We're thinking priority. We're thinking urgency. But what isn't mentioned here is that it was Noah was preaching the gospel for the best part of 120 years. People came to listen to him. And people laughed at what he was doing. Just like we read in the story of Lot. When Lot said to his family, to the sons-in-law, not his daughters, the place is going to be destroyed tonight. Come. You're joking, they said. And did nothing. Which, of course, is approximately what people say today. If we say to them, one day the Lord Jesus will return. You're joking. One day you'll be required to give an account to God. You don't mean it, do you? And this is what Jesus here is dealing with. So the day that Noah entered into the ark, we read in the original version, that God shut to the door. It was shut from the outside by the Lord locking them in. And everybody else left outside, drowned in the flood. He turns his attention to the days of Lot. Now, Lot lived in Sodom. Sodom was such an evil city that to this day we use the word sodomite for gay men. It does appear from the story to be men and not lesbians, though often the two go together. So, Abraham and Lot's brother, Abraham and his nephew Lot, had their shepherds and their sheep, and they'd come together into the land where they were, and their herdmen were arguing about something. We're not told what it was, but it went to the very top. And Abraham said to Lot, well, we're brothers, we're the same family. Let's not have a row, let's not have an argument. Now, Lot, I don't mind. You look round and choose where you would like to take your sheep and like to go. Now, we're not told what went through Lot's mind, whether what his wife would like, whether what he himself would really like. But he said, I'll go to live down there in the plain. And Abraham stayed up in the mountains with his sheep. I don't know whether he knew or not. Maybe he settled for Sodom because it was easy farming. Easier than bringing sheep. A much more wealthy place. Maybe he didn't know about the Sodomites. We don't know for certain. But he went down into the city and began to dwell there. And as they said, well, you haven't been here very long, and you become a judge. And he did, because he was clever. He was authorized probably to be a judge in that particular place. We read that he dwelt initially near Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom. God, meanwhile, had seen the evil that was going on. And he sent 2 angels down to destroy Sodom. They appeared as men. And when Lot was sitting, as he did in eventide in the evening, at the gate of his, at the entrance to his tent, he saw these two men, whom he didn't recognise, naturally, coming along the road. And he called out to them, and he said, "Come here and have hospitality." One thinks he perhaps knew the danger to two men on the street. They knew, of course, what the trouble was. So they said, no, we're going to stay on the street all night. They were going to deal with the judgment that way. But it didn't work out like that in the event. So they were invited in. And then when they'd finished their feasting, suddenly there was an utter commotion, a banging at the door. And horribly, in the account that we read, there were not only men, but there were boys and children, all wanting these two men for the purposes of which sodomy is known. And you also see in this story, when he offered them his daughters, that daughters don't appease sodomites. And maybe Lot knew that, and knew he was on safe ground, despite how terrible the thing sounds that he's offering his daughters to these people. And so great was the commotion, of course, that Lot went to the door, and they were about to deal with him, when the angels, using their angelic authority, pulled him in and explained to him how the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other places round about. When it was safe to go out, he said, "Why don't you go and get hold of your sons-in-law and your daughters?" Maybe though he'd offered the daughters, they weren't with him then. Maybe they were all together in the house. But what transpires is absolutely fascinating, as I've suggested. Lot says, because he'd heard the message from the angel, like we hear the message of the gospel from the Bible. Places to be destroyed today. Come on, get cracking. Leave the place behind. You can have another life, you can build another life, but we must go. And he seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. "You're joking." Now they were wrong. Terribly, terribly wrong. And the angels, being merciful, in the name of the Lord, actually got Lot by the hand, because he was lingering, and got his wife by the hand. Now, what makes a person linger? When they hear the gospel, why don't we believe it straight away? Why don't we embrace it immediately? Why don't we see the urgency that this world is a wicked and a terrible place, and the majority are going to be destroyed? Why don't we see the priority that it is for eternity, it is for sins to be forgiven with God, that nothing else offers? Why do certain other things creep between and cloud those issues? So he lingered. Perhaps he didn't want to leave his lifestyle. Perhaps he had all his sheep still and a lot of other cattle, and it was a financial issue. Perhaps he had rank in the place. It suggests that he was a judge. But whatever there was about his current lifestyle, he did not really want to give it up. But the angels were very real, and they were standing there, and they were persuasive. He wasn't utterly persuaded, but then he was sufficiently unnerved not to know what to do, so he lingered. His wife, it would appear, lingered also, but for not the same reasons, or at least only partly. She loved the lifestyle. She didn't mind the sodomites. There didn't appear to be any lesbianism. So she could lord it. No, it's not the word, is it? She could lady it. She could enjoy the place and live there very happily. So she wasn't sure where she wanted to go. Now, the angel had a word from God. Knowing what was in their mind, knowing about their lingering, said, don't look back. That was an explicit command both to him and to his wife. Don't look back. Now, I hate heights. Two rungs up the ladder and I begin to feel rotten. Three and I'm likely to go off. But what they say to the people who climb mountains up the face of the cliff is don't look down. So you can understand what was being said here, can't you? Don't look back. And there was a little more conversation. And they were on their way to escape when Lot's wife did look back. One long, lingering, last farewell. And the Bible says she became a pillar of salt. Killed on the spot. She neither had the one benefit or the other. Yet Jesus, by saying, remember Lot's wife, is attesting its truth. It is what actually happened. But it is typical what goes on in the mind of everyone who hears the gospel. They linger. They don't want to leave the past. If they can compromise and have a bit of both, then they'd like to do that. We read in the story, of course, of the Lord Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler who loved Jesus, and Jesus came in front of him and loved him, but he still walked away. And the reason he walked away is that he loved his position in life. Jesus could have been a wonderful second, but Jesus won't be second to anybody. If he could have had his lifestyle and followed Jesus, he'd have loved it. But Jesus wouldn't have that. And he knew he'd made the wrong decision because he went away sad. So there are times when we have to decide our priorities. Do we believe the unseen God? Do we believe why the Lord Jesus came into the world? Do we believe that we're sinners and need to be forgiven for our sin? Would we value coming into God's presence and having access with him and being guided and helped by him in prayer? Would we value eternal life? Would we value where there was no more pain and sorrow and suffering? Would we value these things in total more than the lifestyle that we've already got? For which the great thing is we can see it, and the other we can't. People used to say in the old days, I'll stick by what I can see. Wonderful, isn't it? Won't work in our day, will it? What airwaves do you see? But they're there. It's not wise to stick with what we can see. So it is that the Lord Jesus says now, remember Lot's wife. She went for the wrong thing and got nothing. She disobeyed the call of God. And then to add to it, she turned back. She really wanted those things, and she wanted them so much that she was not prepared to escape, at least not willingly. So the danger is being pointed out to us that there is a priority in the calling of the Saviour to believe in him. But there's also an urgency. The angel had to get hold of the hands of these two. In being unwilling to leave the past behind, they thought it wouldn't matter. Jesus once said to a man, you're a fool. This night, your soul is going to be required of thee. As for putting up new barns, forget it. Well, we don't know that tonight our soul won't be required of us to give an account of every detail of everything we've ever done. It is both a question of priority and of urgency. We can't play about with this matter. We either believe the gospel or we don't. We either love the Saviour or we don't. And though our love might not be perfect, and we might still have to live among the things that we in principle leave behind, we have to give all urgency to believing the gospel. Referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was to follow 40 years after Jesus' death, approximately 40 years after when he was speaking now, he uses this principle: whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. In the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, if the idea is that you can hang on to what you've got, if you desire to save your life, your lifestyle, you'll lose it. But whoever will lose his life, and one of the other gospels says, for my sake, will preserve it. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are martyred, put to death, ashamed, whatever, our real life will not finish with that death. Our real life will not finish with that abuse. The love of the Saviour will count above all these things. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And that gives you a hint as to what Lot's wife was doing. She thought she could go back, saving her old lifestyle. And it failed. Now, in this particular illustration he gives of his return, he also mentions the days of Noah. We didn't look that up, but he mentions Lot and he mentions Noah. But the same thing is true of Noah, you see. In the days of Noah, they were doing all these things, eating, drinking, more things, because of Lot's wife, I think, he mentions more things to do with what it was happening in the days of Lot. They eat, they ate, they drank, but what is not mentioned about Noah is they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Perhaps that was what Noah's what Lot's wife was particularly interested in. But the thing about the days of Noah was that people neglected to believe, neglected to hear the gospel, and the flood did actually come. Noah wasn't mocking, and they were left out. Only 8 were saved. As for Lot, there were 6 saved. The proportion wasn't so bad. It was 8 were saved in Noah's day out of the millions who were alive on earth. It was the 6 who were saved in Lot's day out of that little band of cities in which that evil was so pronounced. We do not know when the Lord is returning. We have an opportunity to believe his word, to do those things that are right, to seek the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and be saved. And the alternative, really, is too dreadful to contemplate in this world, but most of all, in the next. Remember Lot's wife. Amen.